Let us pray. Father, as we now open up your word, we pray for your blessing to rest upon us. Send the spirit of the resurrected and ascended Lord Jesus Christ into our hearts and our minds, that we might hear your word, that we would love it, that we would understand it, and that we would apply it and practice it in our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Two texts for this morning. The first one comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, and then we'll look at 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. So let's begin with Matthew, chapter 28. Beginning in verse 1, before we move to 1 Corinthians 15, we'll read here in Matthew 28 to the end of verse 10. This is the word of the living God. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And as for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And now over to 1 Corinthians 15. Beginning in verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15:20. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead." This is the word of God. There is no more practical subject that we can discuss in church or anywhere than the subject of death. Death is a very practical subject because it is something that each and every one of us will experience if we have not already. Death is not only something that we will experience, but it is something that does take up much of our time and our thoughts and perhaps in our actions as we grieve the loss of loved ones and we see those who have gone before us. There is no more practical subject for a church to talk about than the subject of death. You remember the Apostles' Creed. We recite it every week, every other month, when it says, "I believe in the resurrection of the body." Now, that creed has been around, as you know, for a great long time. It has been the expression and the doctrinal standard of the Orthodox, that is to say, the true, straight teaching church, throughout the centuries. However, and sadly, there are many who profess to be Christians, even today, who do not believe it. They deny, either outwardly or by their actions, the bodily resurrection. Our text, as we find it here before us, takes up this subject of resurrection and death. And it follows here on the heels of verses 1 through 19. And you may remember verses 1 through 19 of the great text of 1 Corinthians 15. The great resurrection passage of the New Testament, of the whole Bible. There Paul is reacting against skeptics, and not just skeptics, but heretics within the church. There are those that we call today Gnostics in the church in Paul's day. The Gnostics denied the resurrection of the dead. Do you know why? Gnosticism is the teaching that the body is bad, and that the goal of every human being, the good news, they say, incorrectly, falsely, the good news for every human being is that one day they will finally shed this body, and their soul will pop out of it and fly, spring into the air, free, liberated from the constraints of the body forever. But you see, Paul is saying no to that type of teaching because Paul knows his Bible. And he knows his Bible teaches the goodness of creation generally and the human body particularly. In no uncertain term, Paul affirms the fact of the bodily resurrection of Jesus on the one hand and believers who have been united to him on the other. Now, there is in today's church, not our congregation necessarily, but more broadly the church, a new Gnosticism. It doesn't have a particular leader, or there's not one name that you can go to and say, that's the guy who's been doing this. It's not a clearly defined doctrine in a creed of the church. Not an official teaching of any particular denomination. It's just kind of floating out there in the subconscious of Christians. Kind of like the disembodied souls of the Gnostics. This new teaching has no definitive form. It has no particular denomination attached to it. It is the thought that the final destination of the Christian, get this, because sometimes we have to admit this seeps into our thinking. It's the idea that the final destination of the Christian is to have a disembodied existence in heaven. That the goal of the Christian life, the place towards which we are all heading, is to leave our bodies forever behind in the grave and to have our souls spring up and be in heaven, floating upon the clouds, strumming harps like the angels forever. Now, according to Paul, nothing could be further from the truth about the final, the ultimate destination of each and every Christian. While it is true that the souls of Christians upon death, upon ending their earthly pilgrimage, do immediately go and into the presence of the Lord, their souls really do go and continue to exist at death to be with God. That is absolutely true. But that position, that situation is not the end. It is not the ultimate final goal. It is not the final purpose and design of God for you. The state of being a disembodied soul is only temporary. It is a holding pattern, if you will. Some theologians call it the intermediate state. It is a waiting room experience. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way. At the last day, such as are found alive shall not die but be changed, and all the dead shall be raised up with the self-same bodies and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. You see, your final destination and eternal existence begins at the resurrection. When Christ returns, if you have fallen asleep in Christ before then, your body will be raised from the dead and your soul will be gloriously, miraculously, supernaturally, and permanently reunited to your body, which has been raised now at the time of Christ's second coming in glory. To be sure, the body that Jesus will raise and reunite to your soul will be a body of different qualities of the one that you have now. How? What does that mean? In what way will it differ in terms of qualities? First of all, it'll be perfected. It will be glorified. It will never die again. And it will never, ever again experience the ravages of sin or death or sickness. But it will be your body. And from there, with your new body, reunited to your perfected soul, you will inherit a new heavens and new earth forever. You see, many people today think of the afterlife in unbiblical terms, that the afterlife will be an experience of kind of mystical lights, floating souls, disembodied angels. While that may be part of it, that's not all the story, nor is that even the bulk of the story. Certainly not the end of the story. But the end of the story is that the forever, bodily, real, physical existence of Christians, as they inherit a real, physical, but new heavens and new earth, that there in that new heavens and new earth, you will carry out the will of God perfectly and without sin, as you for everlasting to everlasting worship, glorify, and enjoy God. Now, if you don't believe me, look at what Paul here says in verse 20 of our text. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You see, Christ has been raised from the dead. Some people doubted that in Corinth. Some people thought that Jesus' soul went to heaven and that was it. That's the last that we will see of him. But to that type of thinking, Paul says an emphatic no. And why would they say that? Why would they think that? Because Jesus is too good to have a body forever. You must remember, right? The Gnostic teaching that bodies are bad. And if Jesus is good, then surely the best state that Jesus can experience is in a state without a body. That was their reasoning. And Paul says no to that type of thinking. Jesus is not floating out there somewhere as a disembodied soul, but he is raised. His body is not dead. It is not in the grave, rotting away, but it has been made new. Jesus' body has been raised. It has been raised unto glory, but it's still a body. There is a profound continuity with his pre-death body. Jesus still has one nose and two eyes. He still has hair and a mouth and everything. He is still a man, but glorified and perfected. Notice what Paul says about Jesus also in this verse. Verse 20, he says here that Jesus is our first fruits. What does he mean by first fruits? Have you ever stopped to meditate on that for a moment? Meaning here that the resurrection of Jesus is analogous to our resurrection. In the Bible, the first fruits was an agricultural term. And in terms of the liturgy and the sacrificial system, the liturgical system, the liturgical law under the Old Testament, the first fruits were a guarantee of the full harvest. When the first fruits were brought in, it was a down payment. It was an assurance that this is but only the first. There is much more that is yet to come. It is a representation, a small representation of the many. It is the first gathering of the whole harvest of fruit. It is the first portion of the greatness of the great harvest that is yet to come. Jesus then, in his resurrection, do you see what Paul here is saying? Jesus then, in his resurrection, is a guarantee. He is a down payment. He is the first representation of the many that will come after him, who will be resurrected like him, and like him glorified, body and all. Paul makes this connection by anticipating a question, but further down in our text in verse 35. Look at the question Paul anticipates in verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? See, Christians even then wanted to know what resurrected bodies would be like. It's a good question. It's a normal question. And so Paul answers it in verses 48 and 49. Look further down. Verse 48. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. See, the resurrected body of Jesus is a type and a down payment of our resurrected bodies. The resurrected body of Christ is like a template of ours. Just as Christ was raised, body and all, so shall we be raised, body and all. You remember, don't you, when the disciples of Jesus, after his resurrection, were able to recognize him. Just as they were able to see him, they were able to touch him. You remember Thomas, don't you, as he puts his hands in the side of Jesus, touches his wounds. So shall we be able to see, touch Christ and one another in glory. See, we must be sure as Christians that we are not Gnostics. We must not see the body as a bad thing. We must not see the body as a prison in which our souls have been trapped that just need to escape. We mustn't see our bodies as something to be discarded, to thrown away, and to treat in any old way. We must see our bodies as something that one day will be perfected in glory, created good by God in the beginning, perverted and corrupted with sin by man's rebellion, but in everlasting life, perfected in a new and glorified form. You remember, churches used to have graveyards behind them. I don't see that as much here in Austin, but back at home, you would have these great old church buildings. And behind these great old church buildings would be these great old graveyards. And it was somewhat of a maybe morbid interest of mine to walk through the graveyards of these old churches. But those graveyards, you might ask, those graveyards, why were they there behind the church? It's actually reflective of very good theology, isn't it? Because the idea is that when Jesus returns at the last trumpet and he raises the bodies of his people, that they will rise together So that the people, the ones that you see, the first thing you see when your soul is reunited to your glorified body is one another. That as your bodies are raised, the first thing you see in that graveyard behind the church is indeed the body of Christ, the church of the living God. Might also ask the question about cremation. I'm not going to say cremation is immoral, but I would always ask the question of those who come to me for counsel about cremation. I say, well, why? What is your thoughts about cremation? Why would you want to cremate your body? Does it reflect a Gnostic view of the Bible? Hey, I'm dead. I don't need this thing anymore. I will have an eternal existence in my soul with God forever. I don't need this body. It is just an empty shell. Let's burn it or do whatever we want with it. But you see, at death, you may think you're done with your body, but God's not done with your body yet. Your body has better days ahead of it after it is laid into the ground or wherever it is laid. That is not to say, of course, God couldn't raise ashes. Of course he can, and he will raise the ashes of those who have cremated their bodies that are in Christ. God is not powerless. He can put back together the bodies that he intends to put back together again, and he will. But Paul goes on, and I want to direct your attention back to 1 Corinthians 15, this time in verse 21. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Death, we are told here, came through one man. Who was that one man? It's Adam, right? That's what's in view here, is Adam. The first Adam. The first man, because of his sin, he brought death to us all and to himself. He brought to us now the corruption that would bring about death. He brought us decay that would rot our bodies. He brought to us the curse of sin, which is death. He brought to us the grave and the tomb. But by another man, that is to say a second and last Adam, something different comes to us. By Jesus, the opposite of what the first Adam brought has come. Jesus has given to us the direct opposite of what the first Adam brought us. Adam delivered us down into the ground, but Jesus brings us up again. Adam brought us death, but Jesus brings us life. Adam brought decay and rot, but Jesus brings resurrection, life. Adam tore apart our bodies. Jesus puts them back together again. You see, Jesus came to reverse the curse. And if you say the dead are not raised, if you say the resurrection is insignificant, if you say, who cares what happens to my body, you are downright downplaying what Christ came to do. Christ came to give you a glorified body. He came to give you wholeness. As he was raised in whole, so shall you be as well. As he was raised never to die again, so shall you be. Your perishable mortal body will become imperishable. It will become immortal. Paul again hits this fact home in verse 22. Look at what he says in verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Here we have Paul set up the two covenant, representative, federal heads, whichever language you want to use to describe these two head figures. There are two federal heads, we might call them, and only two. Two public representatives of us, of people. There is one in the beginning, and there is one at the end. Adam in the beginning, Christ at the end. And either you are in Adam or you are in Christ. All of humanity can be divided up underneath one of those two heads, Adam or Christ. And all people by nature, except Christ himself, of course, are found in Adam. We are all conceived in Adam. We are all his children by nature. He represented us in the garden. He represented us during his days of probation and testing. And since he failed the test, we too by nature are test failures. And consequently, we too receive the just reward for our failing. What is the just reward for failing? The probation, the test, breaking God's law. It is death. Since Adam failed, we fail. And we die. But at the same time, when the time had fully come, God sent a second Adam, Jesus Christ. And he too was a federal head. He too was put to the test. Only this time, and unlike the first Adam, the first man, this Adam succeeds. He passes the test. And since he passed the test, he receives a reward. He receives the reward that Adam would have received had he not failed the test. What is the reward? It is life. Eternal life. And now all those then who have been joined to this federal head, namely Christ, the second representative, those who have been joined and united to him, also now have life by virtue of his life. Because in him, you are counted as test passers. So just as an aside, for those who might kind of call into question the idea of the fairness of us being held culpable for the failure of Adam as our representative head, saying something like this: why should I be counted a failure when it was he who failed the test, not me? Before you go too far on that one, think about what that means on the side of redemption. You are not a test passer, and yet in Christ you are reckoned by God as a test passer because he passed the test as your representative. So if it's not fair on this end, then it surely isn't fair on this end, in which case now we are all lost in our sins and we have no hope. But in fact, this is the way that God has ordained it, to appoint two representatives for us, Adam by nature and Christ by grace. In whom are you found this morning? In Christ, or are you in Adam? If you are in Christ and he is your federal head, all that is his has become yours, including and especially resurrection life. Because your covenant federal head has a glorified body, because he, in his glorified body, is the first fruits of the great harvest, so shall you likewise be glorified like him. Because he is bodily, he is raised bodily, so shall you be. Because he is raised, you too shall be raised. I mean, just think about that for a moment. A body like what you have now, only so much better. No pain, no suffering, no sadness, no tears, and above all, no sin. What a glorious thing. How are we to respond to that? What is your response? It is thankfulness, isn't it? It's thankfulness and joy in the gospel. Are you thankful this morning? Are you joyful in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Let us ever be praising Him. Let us ever be hopeful for that day when these bodies, tainted as they are with sin, cursed by the fall, these bodies that give us so much pain, misery, and tears, let us be hopeful for that day when that will be no longer. And let us wait with hopeful and patient expectation of the resurrection of the body, when all of our tears will be wiped away and all of our pain will be no more, and our life will be everlasting in the presence of our God and in the presence of one another forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray.